Well, good morning, everyone. happy Mother's Day once again to all of the moms out there. You know, my wife said to me as we're getting ready for this weekend, she said, "You're not going to do that thing where you make all the moms stand up in the middle of the service, are you?" And I said, "No," and I totally was. Apparently, not everybody appreciates that. So from the comfort of your own seat, know, moms, that we honor you and bless you this morning. I want to say happy Mother's Day to my mom, Debbie, which I know what you're thinking. Wow, to be the mother of Pastor James. What a dream job that must have been. And you know, you'd be absolutely right if you thought that. That's how I remember things. My sister made things difficult, but you know, what can I say? We can't all be. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. Happy Mother's Day to my mother-in-law, Meef, and to my wife, Larissa, the mother of my children. Certainly very thankful for all of the mothers in my life. I'm sure you are as well. That's the first commandment with a promise attached to it, to love and to honor your mother and your father, that you may do well and live long on the earth. So how about that? Live long and prosper. That's not a Star Trek thing. That's an honor your father and your mother thing, according to the Bible. But why don't we pray and we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this place where we can gather here together and meet with you and worship you. We just pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bless this time that we have together. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're going to be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 50 through 58. And I'm excited to get into this section of Scripture. You know, sometimes filling in on Sundays, going through the book of 1 Corinthians, you never know what section you might land on. And it just seems like every once in a while, I'll get a really awkward section about head coverings and shaving your head and speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. I'm excited because this morning we're going to be talking about the rapture of the church. And I don't know that there is any more exciting subject for the church to consider than Jesus is coming again soon. Amen? And for whatever reason, I think it's unfortunate that this seems to be a subject that the church, much of it, is shying away from. And I suppose part of that could be because there have been so many over the years who have sort of misrepresented this topic. And they do things like set dates and, oh, it's going to be on April 7th. Oh, it's going to be on March 1st. Jesus is going to come back. And then it's really embarrassing when he doesn't. And so the world has really come to a place where they kind of mock this idea. And I think sometimes the church, trying to fit in and be relevant with the world, we've sort of shied away from the subject. And that is incredibly unfortunate because Jesus is, in fact, coming again soon. And we're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be waiting. You know, it's interesting. We do spend a lot of time talking about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the tribulation, and all of those things we should study and we should know. But as the church, we're not really called to be waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come and to return. The tribulation period when Jesus comes again, that's the second coming. And the second coming, he comes with the church back to earth and really brings judgment, establishes the kingdom of God here on earth. The rapture isn't about judgment. It's not about God's wrath. The rapture is Jesus coming for his bride. And the truth of the matter is our view on the rapture, it will shape our everyday life. If we truly believe that Jesus could come at any moment, that Jesus could come today, that will shape the way that we live. It'll prioritize our life. And of course, the opposite is true. If we think, oh, there's plenty of time. Oh, he's not going to come today. He's not going to come this week. He's not going to come this year. Then we will quite naturally fall into a place of compromise where we could be backslidden or complacent. And so we want to be those people. We have oil in our lamp. We want to be those people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, We want to be those people that Jesus could return today and it would be a celebration. It would be wonderful. And we want to be those people that there's a sense of urgency to the message that we're sharing because we realize there's only a limited amount of time for that door of salvation to be open. And so today is the day of salvation. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'll start reading here at verse 50. I'll read down to just verse 52 and we'll get into our study. The Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, over the last couple of weeks, of course, we've been talking about the resurrection and our glorified bodies, and how there were some in the church of Corinth who were suggesting there is no resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul kind of dismantled that whole argument and said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, that means that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins, and our faith is empty, it's futile. But because we know that Jesus did rise from the dead, we can be confident that he will raise us up as well. And there's a glorified body that's waiting for us. Of course, that's been the subject over the last couple of weeks. And then verse 50 kind of caps that off by saying that a corruptible body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not going to come into heaven with this sinful body and be in the presence of the Lord. There has to be an upgrade. There has to be a change. There has to be a glorified body without sin in order to inherit the kingdom. But then there's a little bit of shift in gears in verse 51 when he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And the mystery he's going to share is the rapture of the church. But he says, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." Now here you are thinking this wasn't going to be a Mother's Day message. But when I think of that phrase, I kind of think of moms. We shall not all sleep. Happy Mother's Day. It seems like sometimes moms don't get a whole lot of sleep. You know something great you could do for your mom today? Let her take a nap, because it just seems like they don't get enough rest. I know when our kids were little, especially my wife Larissa, she would wake up, a pin could drop in the middle of the night, and she was up and alert and handling things. And you know, I'd be like, "Hey, I'm trying to sleep over here." You know, it was really tough for me, but moms don't always get a whole lot of sleep. But I don't think that's what he's referring to when he says we shall not all sleep, as true as that may be. When he says we shall not all sleep, he's saying we shall not all die. And he says this is a mystery. This has been hidden, that there would be a generation that's alive when the Messiah, when Jesus returns, that will not experience physical death the way that most people do. And the Apostle Paul says, let's face it, that's kind of unusual. For most people, you can almost guarantee one out of every one person is going to die, but there is going to be that generation that's alive when Jesus returns. And that was something that was a mystery. It was something that was hidden in the Old Testament. You could maybe see a glimpse of it here and there. You remember in Genesis chapter 5, there was a man named Enoch. He was a friend of God. It says he was walking with God, and then he was not, for the Lord took him. Not a lot of detail, not a lot of information given there, but Enoch apparently experienced his own personal little rapture. You see something similar in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah was taken up into heaven. First, it says a fiery chariot came down, and then he went up in a whirlwind. And so Elijah experienced his own personal little rapture, but not a whole lot of detail or a lot of information given there either. Maybe in the Old Testament, a few examples of the rapture, the idea of God pouring out judgment but preserving the righteous through it. Certainly, we would think of Noah and the flood and God's judgment coming upon the earth, but God saving and delivering Noah and his family through that. Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah would be another example. And so you see these pictures in the Old Testament, but primarily this is something the Apostle Paul says has been hidden, has been a mystery, but now in the New Testament is revealed. That there is going to be that generation that's alive. And I like the way he says it. He says, we shall not all sleep. It's almost as if he's ready to include himself in that statement because for all he knows, Jesus was going to return in his lifetime. Every generation of the church is supposed to be living with that expectation because there's no prophetic event that needs to take place before the rapture. And so we're always supposed to be watching and waiting and ready. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now I heard a lot of different people try to describe what that means exactly, the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? Are we talking about the blink of an eye? Because a blink's pretty fast. And then some had suggested, no, a twinkling of an eye, that's even faster than a blink. And I think the point is instantaneously, your body will be changed. The rapture itself could take place, it could be longer than that. The whole event of meeting the Lord in the air, but what will be instantaneous is your body changing to like the glorified body that Jesus has, this body of sin done away with, and suddenly we will forever be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." He says, we're going to be caught up. And every once in a while, you'll get somebody who comes along and says, well, you know, that word rapture isn't actually in the Bible. It's from that phrase in 1 Thessalonians, caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It's the Latin rendering of that word where we get our word rapture. And so we're just talking about different languages here, but the concept is the same. We're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will forever be with him as he comes for his bride and as we have a relationship with him forever and ever. It does raise a question, though, that passage in 1 Thessalonians, because it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's led some to wonder, well, what does that mean? The dead in Christ, those who've gone before us, who've died in faith, are they waiting for the rapture before they're going to be with the Lord? Well, we know that the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You remember Jesus, he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so those who've died before us, I don't think they're waiting to be in the presence of the Lord. However, I will freely admit there's some things there that I don't have my mind fully wrapped around. Because when we start talking about time being this physical property, and how does time work in eternity? A couple hundred years for us, was it like a second for someone in heaven? So I don't really fully understand how that works. And those who have died before us, are they waiting for the rapture for their full glorified body? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What state they're in exactly, I'll let God iron out all of those details, and he can explain it to me and to you in heaven. But I do think we have a comfort in knowing that those who have gone before us, who have died in faith, they're in the presence of the Lord. They're experiencing his hope, his joy, and his peace. But we're going to be caught up, and we're going to be forever with him. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, it mentions the last trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians, it mentions the trumpet of God. You also see something similar in Revelation chapter 4. I think there's a picture of the rapture there. The Apostle John, it's Revelation chapter 4, it starts with saying, after these things, after these things. And if you remember our study through the book of Revelation that we did a while back here, you have chapter 2 and chapter 3, these seven letters to the churches. After these things is after the things of the church. John heard a voice from heaven like a trumpet saying, come up here. And immediately he's in the spirit and he's in heaven. And I think there's this picture of the rapture. But the point in that is all of these passages concerning the rapture oftentimes have a trumpet associated with them. And that's led some people to say that the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read about, the last trumpet perhaps is the seventh trumpet judgment of God in the book of Revelation. Now, I know it's been a couple of years since we've been through that study, but if you remember, the seven-year tribulation period, it starts with the seals being broken, and there's seven seals, and then judgment ensues on earth. The seventh seal judgment opens up the seven bowl judgments. The seventh bowl opens up the seven trumpet judgments. There's going to be a test at the end. I hope you're taking meticulous notes. The seven trumpet judgments. Now, all of that to say, because some of you are like, I do not know what you're talking about. All of that to say, the seventh trumpet or the last trumpet would be the very end of the tribulation. So there's some who look at 1 Corinthians 15 and they see that phrase, the last trumpet, and they say, well, that must mean that the rapture is at the very end of the tribulation. Now, here's a few things we need to clarify. At Calvary Chapel, we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture position, which means we believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation ever begins. There are those who have different positions. There are those who have a post-tribulation rapture position, and that would be the one that we're talking about now, where it happens at the very end. Something that we should clarify, it's okay to have a different opinion. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who know the Lord and love the Lord, and that's the position that they hold to. They just happen to be dead wrong on this subject. It's not their fault. Maybe they didn't grow up in a Bible teaching church. I don't know. I can't speak for them. It's okay that they have that position, but they're wrong. And one of the things that they'll say is, you know, this idea that the church is going to escape judgment, it's really more of a Western idea, an American idea, because the church historically has always been heavily persecuted, lots of tribulation and trial, really the church all over the world today. And of course, it's true. Try being a Christian in Iran. Try being a Christian in North Korea. Try being a Christian in China, and you're going to face heavy persecution and opposition, opposition that we don't really face here in the United States yet. And so it is true that much of the church has already experienced that. And so they say this idea, this escapism, is really more of a Western idea, an American thought. Here's the problem, though. Any persecution that we face now, because Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. The Apostle Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So any opposition that we face now, this is the enemy trying to silence the church. This is a sinful, dark world that we live in that's trying to silence the church, trying to have you blow your testimony, trying to reduce you down to nothing. It's opposition and attack that comes against you. What we read about in the book of Revelation, in that seven-year tribulation period, this isn't the attack of the enemy, this is the wrath of Almighty God. This is God's judgment on a sinful world. The persecution that we experience today, that is not God's wrath. That's not God's judgment. If anything, God is strengthening us. God is equipping us. He's blessing us in spite of the trial that we go through. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the context there is the day of the Lord and the judgment that's going to come. And in verse 9, he says, God has not appointed us to wrath. The picture that we find ourselves in as the church is a Jewish wedding. We've been betrothed to Christ. We belong to him. He's died in our place. He's risen from the dead. He's put the Spirit in our heart as a guarantee, the seal that we belong to him. But Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Right after I smack you around for 7 years or so. Right after you experience my wrath and my judgment, then I'll invite you to a wedding. No, that's not the picture at all. Jesus is coming for his church. He's coming to save us. He's bringing us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll forever be with him. The last thing I'll mention here concerning this issue, a pre-tribulation rapture position, is the only position that truly allows for the imminent return of Christ, and that is to say, he could come back at any moment. If you hold to a post-tribulation view or even a mid-tribulation view, because some think it's going to be right in the middle of the tribulation that Jesus comes and the rapture takes place, if you hold to either one of those positions, you can't really say Jesus could come today, because there are certain prophetic events that have to take place. Of course, the end of the tribulation would be the easy example, but even the middle of the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, we know that the Antichrist is on the scene. He's already made a 7-year peace deal with Israel. They view him as a savior, as a Messiah, and then it says he goes into the holy place. The Holy of Holies, meaning there has to be some kind of temple in Jerusalem. Whether that is some glorious permanent structure, whether that's some sort of makeshift tent or tabernacle, there has to be the holy place for the Antichrist to enter into, and it currently does not exist, meaning if you hold to that view, Jesus cannot come back today. And that's a problem. That's an issue. When you read through your New Testament, when you read through the writings of the early church, they believed with all of their heart that Jesus could return at any moment, and they had to be ready. They had to be watching. And the thing about it is, I know all of this might seem a little tedious, and sometimes when we're talking about prophecy, it's kind of easy to check out. Here's the thing. I guarantee you, your view on this issue will shape your everyday life. Your view on when is Jesus coming back? Could he come back today? Could he come back this week? Could he come back this year? If you really believe that he can, it'll change the way you live. It'll change your priorities. It'll be something that God speaks to you through and convicts you and leads you and guides you. And of course, the opposite is true as well when we start to act as if there's plenty of time. And so the last trumpet here, I don't believe is connected to the trumpet judgments of God. I believe it's connected to the Feast of Trumpets. And if you've been here at Calvary Chapel for any length of time, you know that's something that we do celebrate here, the Feast of Trumpets. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. We know that there are 7 feasts of the Lord. There's the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost. Then there is a break. There's the Summer Harvest. And then there's 3 feasts in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacle. What's interesting, of course, about all of these feasts is we find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus died on the Feast of Passover, becoming our Passover lamb. He died for our sins. He died for our place. Then he was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven in the Bible is always a picture of sin. He was without leaven. He was without sin. He was totally innocent. He died in our place. Then he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, becoming the first fruits of the resurrection. Then he poured out his Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. Then there's the Summer Harvest, which seems to be the church age that we're all living in. Remember, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the field." And that's what the church has been doing for the last couple thousand years, making disciples, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus, and a harvest of souls has come into the church. And there are still 3 feasts that are yet to be fulfilled. And the next one on the list is the Feast of Trumpets. From the Bible, it's a sacred assembly, the blowing of trumpets. Of course, over the years, various traditions have been added. It's more commonly referred to today as Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the Jewish New Year, and celebrations that are attached to it, and the shofar, the ram's horn that's blown, and different order and different cadence having different meaning and symbolism. Sometimes the Feast of Trumpets is referred to as the hidden day. Hidden because it's based off of the new moon and seeing the new moon in the sky, and so the Feast of Trumpets is always celebrated over a 2-day period. You can Google it. Don't Google it right now because you'll be distracted in church. But later you could Google, when is the Feast of Trumpets this year? And it'll tell you, I think it's September 6th and 7th, but it's always over a period of 2 days. And so it became the feast that was known as the Hidden Day. It became the feast that was known that nobody knows the day or the hour of. And so when Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, that could have been a direct reference to the Feast of Trumpets. And so there's that tie, there's that symbolism that's connected there. And of course, as they would blow the trumpets and blow the shofar, all of the different order, all of the different cadences, but at the very end of the feast, there's one final blast. And that's referred to as the last trumpet. The Apostle Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, it's going to sound, we're going to be changed, and we're going to be forever with the Lord, all tying into that feast day. Now, because of all of those connections, there have been some who have wondered or suggested, could the rapture of the church actually happen on the Feast of Trumpets? And the logic being, well, Jesus, he died on Passover, he was buried on unleavened bread, rose from the dead on first fruits, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Could it be the rapture is also on the Feast of Trumpets? I suppose it's possible. And I definitely think that celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, that's what we're looking towards. That's the dress rehearsal, so to speak. We're thinking of the fact that Jesus is going to come again, but we have to be so careful. We have to be so careful about setting dates. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36. He said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, if I was being honest, that sounds less like an obscure reference to the Feast of Trumpets and more like a pretty matter-of-fact statement, no one knows. No one knows, not the angels in heaven. He says, my Father only, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Back here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this corruptible body must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. There is going to be a very serious upgrade that we all experience, where this earthly tent that we live in, that's damaged by sin, that really is not designed, is not built to last throughout all of eternity. This tent is coming down. It's interesting sometimes when you see people and they care so much about their tent. They care so much about it, and they're always trying to prop it up. They're always trying to give it a new paint job. They're always trying to make it look a little nicer than it really is. And look, we all do it. Every day, you know, we take some time to make sure our tent is halfway presentable. And I think that's a good thing. Brush your teeth and all those things. That's great, and we should do that, and we can check our hair in the morning. That's totally fine. But there comes a point, though, where we can take it too far. There comes a point when we really get our eyes off of the fact that this world is not our home and this tent is not permanent. You know somebody who goes camping and they just bring one too many suitcases with them? Like, what are you doing? We're going to be out here for like 2 days. I don't think we need your hair dryer. Well, I absolutely do need it. And you know, they drag everything out there with them, right? We call it glamping. I hate even saying the word, but we have companies that will come out to the site and will build you these elaborate structures to live in for like a couple of days. And look, maybe that's your thing. I'm not trying to judge you. You go out and have a good time with your family. But in some ways, though, what a picture that is of the way that people are trying to hold on to youth. They're trying to hold on to something, and it just is impossible. And yet we see people in the world who are struggling. We see people in the world who there is a sting of death. There is this finality to it. There's this realization that no matter what they do, at some point, that's what they're headed towards. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And there's this sense that people have that I'm going to stand accountable to a holy God, to a creator, and I'm going to give an account. The sting of death is sin. The sting of that sin, it's the law. The law brings out our shortcomings. We fall short, and we can deny that, and we can argue with that. But if this last season of life has taught us anything, it's that the fear of death is alive and well. People are afraid of dying. And to a certain degree, there might be a healthy fear there. There's some things that, no, I'm not going to try that. I'm not going to do that. I value my life. There's a healthy fear. But collectively, as human beings, there is a fear of death, of judgment. Because no matter what we might try to say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. We have a conscience. And it weighs heavy on us. And there are things that we've said, things that we've done that we know aren't right. And there is this nagging sense that I'm going to have to give an account. That there is a judgment that's going to be rendered. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God that he's given us victory through Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, we all had that death sentence over us. We were all guilty, we all fell short, but Jesus came and lived the life that we could never live. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and so there's victory in his name. There's victory in a relationship with him, and that's where now death has lost its sting. There's a couple different passages that are connected here. Isaiah 25 verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Hosea 13, 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. We have victory over sin, over death through Jesus Christ. We'll finish here with verse 58 where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Now, I find it interesting here as he's kind of wrapping up his thoughts of the rapture and Jesus coming again soon. The therefore that he comes to, the conclusion that he comes to, he doesn't say, so, you know, let's just kind of check out of society. I might as well just quit your job and run up your credit card. Maybe just go out into the woods and sing Kumbaya and look off into the clouds because, hey, Jesus is coming, and so none of this really matters. It's sad, but some have actually gone to some of those extremes, and they're not really living in light of the rapture because the Apostle Paul says, no, if you're really living in light of the rapture, he says you're going to be steadfast. There's going to be an endurance. It's interesting, this idea that Jesus could come at any moment is giving me this endurance that I can run my race, whether he comes today, whether he comes next week, whether he comes 100 years from now. The Apostle Paul says, when we're living in light of the rapture, we'll actually be steadfast. We'll be immovable. We're on a solid foundation when we're putting our eyes on Jesus, when we're living in light of the rapture, because we understand no matter what this world throws at us, what trial, what circumstance we might have to go through, all of the pain and the suffering, we understand, we see it in perspective of here's my life and here's these trials and here's eternity. And the Apostle Paul says that the present suffering that we experience is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so when we're living in light of the rapture, we're immovable, we're on a steady foundation, and we'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And so when we live in light of the rapture, we're not checking out. We're not doing less. We're actually more engaged in the work that God has for us than we ever would have been. There's this sense of urgency that we have, that each and every one of us, we have friends, we have family, we have coworkers, we have people at school, we have neighbors, we have people in our life who don't know the Lord. And when we're living in light of eternity, in light of the rapture, we're going to abound in that work because we understand that door of salvation is open. Like Noah and his family on the ark, the door remained open until God closed it. He didn't put that on Noah. He didn't make Noah the judge of all of the people. The door remained open until God closed it. And as the church, living in light of the rapture, we realize the door of salvation is open. That now is the time where people can come to Jesus, and that free invitation is given. Whosoever will may come. We understand that, and so we're pleading with people to come. And listen, they're coming. Oh, they're coming. I think more and more they're coming. We're living in this day and age where people are so fed up with the phoniness of life. And they realize that there's an emptiness in life apart from God. And so that door is open and we're pleading, would you come in? Would you receive Jesus into your life? And so when we're living in light of eternity, we're living with that realization and that urgency. And there's also a purity that comes into our life when we're living in light of these things. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." There is this purity that comes, but I think of the Apostle John. Here he is, an older man, and he's just so overwhelmed thinking, think about the way God loves us, that we would be called his children. And on one hand, he's amazed by that. But on the other hand, he acknowledges we don't even fully know what that means. Because when he is revealed, then we will be like him. We'll see him as he truly is. Once we're with Jesus, that's when the full realization comes in. But he says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. There's a natural purity that comes into our life when we set our eyes on Jesus and his soon return. And it's not an old, stuffy, religious purity, a big list of do's and don'ts, and here's the things I'll never consider. It's a natural purity that says, I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to be close to him. I don't have any time in my life for things that are going to slow me down or weigh me down. Lord, I want to let go of all of those things. I just want to put my eyes on you. And as I consider a passage like this morning, I have to ask myself, perhaps you have to search your own heart and say, well, am I really living in light of these things? You know, it's a lot easier to say, well, at Calvary Chapel, this is the position that we hold to, than it is to say, in my personal life, am I really living as if Jesus could come back today? As if he could come back this week? Or sometimes do we find ourselves in the category of that servant in Luke chapter 12? There was a servant that was a story that was told in Luke chapter 12, and he falls into carnality, licentiousness, guilt, shame, judgment. And all he had to say was, my master delays his coming. He didn't have to deny his master. He didn't have to quit his job and start living this wild life. All he had to say was, oh, there's plenty of time. He's not coming back right now. And that mindset led him down this path of compromise and complacency. And the same will be true for each and every one of us. The way we view this subject will affect our everyday life. And so we have to say, oh Lord, I don't want to be that wicked servant. I don't want to have that mindset, oh, my master delays his coming. And so, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? And would you lead me and guide me? Would there be that natural purity that comes into my life? Help me to see the weights in my life. Help me to see the things that are slowing me down. Help me to have the right priorities. Maybe I've been going after things that are just empty, or they're sinful, or they're wrong. Lord, I want to turn from those things. Help me to live with that sense of urgency. Whether you've never given your life to the Lord, whether you've never surrendered over to Jesus, I hope you feel that sense of urgency. Because listen, that's not manipulation. That's not guilt and you're being talked into something. That is the reality of the situation that we're all in. It has been appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the door for salvation is open through Jesus, but it's not always going to be open. That's why the Bible never says next week is the day of salvation. The Bible says today is the day. Today, if you hear his voice. And so if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I hope you do feel that sense of urgency. But for those of us who've had, we do have a relationship with the Lord. May we walk in that urgency as well. You know what? While it is day, we need to be busy about our Father's business. And so, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you bring in a great harvest to yourself? And would you come quickly, Lord Jesus? Amen? We'll stop there for this morning. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for your presence here with us. And Lord, I just lift up each and every person here this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd meet with them, speak to them, bless them. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has never surrendered their life to you. I pray today would be the day that they would say, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Would you forgive me and cleanse me? Help me to follow you. Lord, for those of us who have already made that decision, help us to live in light of the fact that you could come at any moment, and help us to be watching and ready and waiting, filled with your Holy Spirit, operating in your power and your strength. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.